I am a kind of a coach at heart, and I am coaching right now my son's fifth and sixth grade basketball team. And one thing that I have found when it comes to coaching children, and frankly, it's not all that different from coaching adults, is that kids have a hard time keeping more than one thought in their mind at any given time. Have you noticed that? If you have children, if you try to load them down with two or three or four thoughts about what they should be doing at any given time, you're likely to lose them. And particularly when I am trying to get a group of fifth and sixth graders on the same page to move forward, you better just give them one thought. Now, the same is true for us in our adult life as well. Some of you probably enjoy chasing a little white ball around a beautiful green pasture called a golf course. And if you do enjoy doing that and enjoying, like me, the sceneries of the out-of-bounds area and the heavily wooded areas, I get into there frequently and get to enjoy God's creation, you'll notice that when you stand over the ball and you want to swing, you better not be thinking of more than one thing. You can be thinking about one thing about how to swing a golf club, but try to start thinking about two. How's my hips going to, how are my shoulders, how are my arms going to, and good luck, it's not going to work. You need one swing thought, not many. Now, knowing this aspect of our lives, there is a wonderful way that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to produce one thought or one word that we really need to hear at a given time. Have you ever in your life, and I'm sure the answer is yes if you know the Holy Spirit, has there ever been a particular time when you've been reading the Word of God and just one thing jumps off the page for you as you read? You've read it 10 different times before, but that time you read it, it just explodes and you say, oh, I guess that's the one thing I need to be focusing on today. And that is what really growth in the Christian life involves. It involves the Holy Spirit bringing one thing to your mind and you saying, thank you, Lord, I needed that. I need to grow in that area today. I need to follow you in that area. And then do you know what often so often happens? One week later, you'll be reading something and it'll be an entirely new thing. You say, okay, Lord, thank you. I need that thing too. God so often works with us in one way, in one particular clear way. He says, this is the next step. And then next week, he says, here's another step and another. And another. God is so gracious in that. And I start here because as you enter your new year, this is the first Sunday of our new year with 51 to follow, God willing. What is God teaching you today? What is He pointing ahead to this new year and saying, this is what I want you to focus on this year, this week, this day? And if you're wondering about that, I'd like to suggest something for you today. One thought, one idea that comes out here in Philippians chapter 1. If you're new with us this morning, we've been working through the epistle to the Philippians. We're almost to the end of the first chapter of this wonderful book. And if you'll recall, if you've been part of us for this study, you'll recall that what we've been bringing out so far is that Paul has been holding up a mirror, if you will, of himself. He has been revealing by the Holy Spirit to us how he thinks, how he feels, and what makes him tick. And it's as if the Holy Spirit is holding that portrait up to us and saying, this is what Jesus looks like. This is a man who is being deeply moved by the Spirit of God, and it's changing his life, and you need to see this portrait as you look in the mirror for yourself. And so as we've begun in this study, we've seen that at the very beginning of Philippians, Paul is pouring out his heart about how much he loves them, about how much joy they give him, about how his prayers for them are just rooted in thanksgiving and in gratitude. And we look at that portrait and we say, do I pray like that? Do I have this overwhelming spirit of gratitude and joy for the people that God has brought into my life, for my fellow church members, that every time I think about them, I just say, God, thank you. That's what a spiritual person looks like. We kept on going and we saw Paul's prayer for them. He said, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense, without any stumbling block until the day of Christ." And we look at that portrait and we say, is that the way I pray for my loved ones? Is that way that I pray for my church family? Is that the way that I pray for myself, that my love would abound? It would just keep on overflowing more and more. God, help me to love more today. And we continued on, and we saw, as we continued on into verse 12 and onward, we saw Paul explaining to the Philippians. He said, "I want you to know that the things which happened unto me, they have fallen out to further the gospel." You say, what does that mean? Well, the Philippians would have been worried. They would have known that Paul was under house arrest when he was writing this, likely. In the early AD 60s, Paul would have been under confinement. He perhaps would have even been chained to a Roman soldier, restricted from any travel. And here's a man who loved traveling for the gospel. And they would have been worried, "Paul, how are you doing? How's the gospel doing?" And Paul would have said, "I want you to know that me being imprisoned for a period of up to 4 years," we think by this time. He may have been imprisoned for about 4 years. He would have said to them, "You know, don't worry. Don't worry about me. The gospel is actually furthering during this time." How? Well, because you got to understand, among the soldiers who are guarding me, they all know that I'm imprisoned for Christ. The gospel's going forward with them because they know the gospel means so much to me that I'm willing to be imprisoned for it. That's why I'm here. And not only that, he says, "You know, some of my brothers, they're going out and preaching the word even more boldly. My being imprisoned has made them, spurred them on in boldness to go and proclaim the word of God sincerely. Praise God that the gospel is going forward." And he says, "You know what? I got to tell you guys, there's something else too. Others are going to preach the word, and they're not doing it sincerely. They're trying to add affliction to me. They are trying to stomp on my own reputation. They're trying to say, don't listen to this Paul guy. We're the new guys in town. We're the ones proclaiming." But here's the amazing thing about this spirit-filled man. He says, "Really, it doesn't matter about me. My reputation doesn't matter. If the gospel is being preached, even if it's with bad motives, I'm willing to rejoice in that if the gospel is being preached." And we look at that portrait and we say, whoa, how do I think about my reputation? How do I think about it when I am forced to take a low status and someone else is being elevated, even if I think unfairly? How do I do when I'm at the ground floor, not going up the elevator? And we say, wow. You see, the Holy Spirit is just revealing to us something about Paul that we are called upon to evaluate in our own life. And then even more than that, as we continue on into Philippians 1, Paul says, "And I also want you to know this, that frankly, it doesn't matter whether I live or die. It doesn't matter to me whether my imprisonment ends in life or death. Frankly, to die and to be with Christ is far better than staying here." Is that the way I think about death? To be with Christ is far better. But he says, "For me to live is Christ." So you see, either way, if I die, I get to be with Christ. That's far better. But if I live, my life is Christ. That's why I live. That's why I'm here. And so if I live or die, I get Christ. I'm pursuing Christ. So either way, I'm perfectly content because I have the confident expectation and hope that Christ will be magnified in my body. He will be glorified in my body, whether it be by life or death. So either way. Wow. Is that how I live? Either way, living or dying, it's Christ. That's my purpose. That's my goal. And then if we continue on, as we're just recapping here very briefly, you'll see at the very end of this passage, as we get on into verse 26, he says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. He ends saying, actually, now that I think about it, I believe that I'm going to come back and see you again, so that I may prosper your faith, that I may help further your faith, and your rejoicing will only increase by my release and my visit to you again. Now, look at verse 27, because suddenly the spotlight shifts. originally here throughout the first 26 verses, the spotlight has been on Paul. The Holy Spirit has been painting a portrait for us to look at on what he is like. But now in verse 27, something new comes in. The spotlight shifts to them. And Paul is going to speak directly to them. Will you notice verse 27? Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And if you were to continue on into chapter 2, you would see this one long paragraph, this one long idea continuing all the way through chapter 2 and verse 18. He's going to be exhorting them. He's going to be encouraging them. He's going to be urging them onward. He's going to be holding up the example of Christ for them to follow. The spotlight shifts from Paul, and now it shifts to the Philippians. You say, okay, well, what does that have to do with us when it comes to this new year? Well, will you look with me at verse 27? What is the very first word in verse 27? Only. It's actually in the Greek text, too. That's the first word. He's emphasizing it. That's the first word of that Greek sentence. Only. You know what he's saying to the Philippians? I'm going to tell you all about my life and all about the way I'm thinking and all the way about I'm rejoicing for you and how I'm thinking. But now, he said, when it comes to you, I want you to think about one thing. Only. Only this one thing. If I were to say, think of all the things I could tell you, this is the one thing. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And for this new year, I want to suggest that this little phrase, we're not really going to get beyond it this morning, this one phrase, only let your conversation, your conduct, your manner of living, only let that become or be fit or be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The title of the message this morning is A Central Theme for a New Year. A Central Theme for a New Year. One thought for a new year. Will your lifestyle this year be fit, be fitted to, be worthy of the gospel of Christ? Three things we're going to look at when it comes to this idea, this central theme. First, we'll look at a citizenship. Secondly, we'll look at a character. And third, we'll look at a consistency. A citizenship, a character, and a consistency. Notice with me here in verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, my suspicion is in this rendering, in this King James rendering, that is not going to easily come through to us as, oh, I understand totally what that means. And so we need to do a little bit of digging here, and we need to understand actually a little bit about the Greek in which Paul wrote this. Of course, we are reading a translation from the original Greek into English. And the interesting thing about it is this. If you notice with me again in verse 27, those words, let your conversation be. Those are four words in our English Bible. Do you know that in the Greek, it is only one word? Only one word. It's a verb in the Greek. One word. It took these translators four English words to try to get the theme because we don't have an English word that really, that just naturally translates to it. And even in modern translations today, they can't get down to one word. There's multiple words that get there in those translations as well. We just don't have a word that communicates this Greek word perfectly. But let me explain to you what that word is so we can try to get the idea of what Paul is saying. This word is the word from which we get politics. It's that word. It's the word that we would get metropolitan. The word comes from a root Greek word that literally means a citizen. A citizen. That's the noun form of the verb. Again, if you'll allow me to mangle English for a little bit, it would be like saying, I want you to citizenize. Citizenize yourselves. Citizenize yourselves as what? In a way worthy, in a way that becometh the gospel. You see, the picture here is of someone operating as a citizen. And in fact, in the Greek culture that would have been a part of this Greek language, the ancient Greek writers used this verb to mean live according to your citizenly duties. Live out your responsibilities as a good citizen. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, have you ever heard it said of someone, or have you ever had the concept of, well, that's not very American? That idea, right? What you're doing, that's not very American of you. Like, imagine if in a country in which we have a Bill of Rights that gives us the freedom to worship and to express ourselves, if one of us were to go out and start egging a place of worship, a church, a synagogue, a mosque, what people would say to you is, that's not American, because that's not how we live. We allow people to express their own religious sentiments as they see fit. And so that wouldn't be American for you to do. Or in a country in which our First Amendment protects our freedom of speech, if you were to try to go censor someone in their public profession or proclamation of what they wanted to say, you were to try to go and tamp that down, they would say, no, that's not American. No, that's not how we do things here. We think about the other duties and responsibilities of being a citizen that might involve voting. It might involve being a good neighbor in your neighborhood. It might involve all sorts of things that we would say, you know what, this is how we live. This is how we hold ourselves. We're American citizens. Now, that's the way the Greek writers would use this. Be a good citizen. Live out your duties as citizens. So now bring yourself back here and say with Paul, okay, so is Paul saying here to these people, I want you to live as really good citizens of Rome? Well, you might say, well, were these people citizens of Rome? And as we looked at when we were exploring the history of Philippians, the answer for many of them was yes. Philippi was a Roman colony. That was a very special thing. It was in the middle of Greece. It was in the middle of, in that day, of what is called, was called Macedonia. It was not in the area around Rome. And yet, how did it become a Roman colony? Well, as we looked at, about 40 years before Jesus, a great battle was fought there. It was really a Roman civil war. It was between Brutus, you remember the man who killed Julius Caesar, who assassinated Julius Caesar, and between Octavian. And Octavian and his forces prevailed on the plains of Philippi about 40 years before Christ. And Octavian allowed Philippi to become a Roman colony and settled it and put in the, into Philippi Roman soldiers, retired Roman soldiers, to live and to govern. Philippi spoke Latin, the language of Rome. They had rights as Roman citizens, a special thing in that day and age. They dressed like Romans. They talked like Romans. They were proud to be Romans in the middle of Macedonia. And now Paul says to these people, he says, I want one thing from you. I really want you to focus on one thing. I want you to focus on your citizen life of Rome. No, turn over with me to chapter 3, will you? Turn over with me to Philippians chapter 3, because Paul is going to come back to this idea in verse number 20 of chapter 3. Paul says this. He says, for our conversation, that is a related word to the verb we just looked at, politics, the citizenship. He says, for our, literally, citizenship, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Paul's saying to these people, I want you to live and comport yourselves as good Roman citizens here on earth. No. He's saying, you need to remember Philippi, Christians at Philippi. You're citizens of heaven. Oh, you're living in Philippi. You're living in a world that is a Roman colony. You're living with people who are living their own way all around you, but you are citizens of heaven. And so my one thought for you, my only for you, is to make sure that you are living out as citizens of heaven in a way that is what? Go back to chapter 1 and verse number 27. He says, let your conversation, let your citizenship life, let your life, your conduct as a citizen of heaven be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The word there is often translated in our New Testament, worthy. act worthily. Let your conduct as a citizen of heaven be that which is worthy of, that fits the gospel of Christ. Okay, so we've laid down the first foundation here of this citizenship. Paul is saying to them, I want your life as a citizen of heaven to be that which is consistent with the gospel. Now, let me imagine for a moment that I were to say to you, you know, for this new year, I really want us to have a little bit better discipline. I want us to be a little bit more organized. I want to live like a Marine. I want you all to think about building your lives around the thought of being like a Marine, of being consistent with the Marine code, with the Marine ethic. Now, what a good question for some of you would be is to say, well, what's a Marine? What's the Marine code? What's the Marine? You're going to have to explain that one to me. In other words, if I'm going to tell you to live consistently with something, I'm going to have to explain what you're being consistent with. So let's notice here, if Paul is exhorting us and exhorting the Philippians for our lifestyle, our conduct of life in the very practical ways to be consistent, to befit the gospel, we better know what the gospel is. We better know what we're being called upon to live worthy of. And that's why, secondly, I want to look at the character of the gospel. What does he mean here when he says, you live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Do you know what the gospel of Christ is? Well, the first thing he includes here is that it is the gospel of Christ. Now, this does not mean first and foremost in this passage that it came from Christ, like it's the gospel from Christ. What he means is that's the gospel about Christ. The word gospel in our Bibles literally just means good news. Like if you were to come, it was a common way of speaking in that day. If you would have come up to someone and said, do you have any good news for me? Do you have a gospel for me? Oh, that's good news. That's gospel. That's all it means. And that's all it meant in Paul's day. It meant good news. And so what good news about Christ is there for us to live consistently with? Well, this is where it is so important that we lay a biblical foundation. Because friends, my fear is that if we were to ask many Christians, 21st century Christians in America, to say, tell me the gospel, tell me the good news, many of our professing Christians in our country would look at you with mouth open and say, I'm not sure. What about you? If someone were to ask you today on the way out of church, tell me about the gospel. Do you have any good news for me? What would you say the gospel is? The gospel about Christ. Well, others would be able to say something, but frankly, I fear that in the way we think about the gospel, it's woefully inadequate. It's true, but it's inadequate. Maybe if someone were to ask you, what is the gospel? You would say to them, well, the gospel is what means you don't go to hell and you go to heaven. Now, is the gospel about you avoiding hell and going to heaven? Yes, it is. But you know, that would be a little bit like this. Imagine if you were to say, Pastor Peter, what's marriage? What is marriage? And I were to say, do you know what marriage is? Marriage is a tax exemption, and it's sweet. What would you think about the way I was looking at marriage to my wonderful wife, Tabitha? You probably wouldn't think I really knew what marriage is, would you? What about if you said, what is marriage, Pastor Peter? And I said, you know what marriage is? Marriage is living together, cohabiting together. That's what it is. You live in the same house. And say, well, that's true, but that's not really what marriage is. Well, marriage is about giving each other rings. And marriage is about having maybe a joint bank account. Marriage is about living, sleeping in the same bed. Marriage is about sharing a bathroom. We could go up and down the line and you would say, well, all of that is true, but that's not marriage. Come on. That's not the main thing of marriage. And so often I fear that when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about true things, but not main things, not central things. So if you were to ask me, well, Pastor Peter, from the Bible, what is the main thing about the gospel? Like, what is the central reality of the gospel? We start to have an idea here, even from Philippians, and then we'll expand it a little bit more. And I want to spend the bulk of our time here to make sure that we know really, truly what the gospel of Christ is. It's the gospel about Christ. Go back with me, will you, into verse number 5 of this chapter. Because Paul's going to start explaining for us, or at least giving us hints about what this gospel is. He says of them that he is thanking God for your fellowship in the gospel, there's that word, from the first day until now. Well, what was their fellowship with him in the gospel from the first day? Well, notice what he says in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we would say that the gospel is something that God works in you, and he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the work of God in human beings that he will bring to pass for eternity at the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's a part of the gospel. We see elsewhere in this chapter, we see that Paul is talking about the gospel being preached. And when he's talking about the gospel that being preached, he talks about Christ being preached. So the gospel is about Christ. It is about Christ being proclaimed as the Messiah and Savior of all men. And it's about God doing a work in human hearts that he will perform for eternity. We can get that much from this passage. But then we step back and we look at the Bible more broadly. And we begin to get a much bigger picture about what the gospel, what the good news really is. Do you know what goes back to the Old Testament? In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesies about 700 years before Jesus. He prophesies of a coming day in which good tidings, good news would be shared with the people of God, with his Old Testament people. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 52. He says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. There's that news, that gospel, that good news, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. What is the gospel? It is the good news that God reigns, that God is in charge, that God has a kingdom. You say, did that come through in Jesus? Well, yes, because in Mark chapter 1, what we studied as a congregation most recently, the book begins like this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it goes on to say this, that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What is the gospel? It is that God has broken in to his rebellious, sinful world. A world that is ruled in a certain sense by his enemy, the devil. A world that is in the darkness of sin and rebellion against him. And that in his Son, the Son of God, God himself entered our broken world to reclaim it for God and his kingdom. That's the gospel. That God has come into his world to again purchase it through the death of his Son to himself. And one day, as we read in Revelation, there will be a great cry that John hears. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign. That's the good news. That's good news for us in a broken and rebellious world. That's good news for us in our sin and in our own darkness, that God has entered his world in Christ to reclaim and to redeem his creation for himself. But not only that, we think of how he did this. Will you turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul just gives this wonderful summary of what the gospel is. What are the facts of the gospel that we need to embrace for our own? He says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." He said, verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of a number, Peter, then of the 12, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once." You see, this fact about Jesus of Nazareth is the gospel. How did God come into his world to reclaim it, to redeem it for himself? He came in the person of his Son, who lived a perfect life according to the Scriptures, who died a sinless death as a sacrifice for your sins and mine, so that he would stand in my place, bearing the wrath, the righteous wrath of God, the moral indignation of God against our sin, against our rebellion. He took our place. And that's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." I'm not ashamed of that good news. I'm not embarrassed by it. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. What is that righteousness of God? That Jesus has entered into our broken and sinful world, and he has come with the righteousness of God to give to all who will humbly bow before him, who will embrace him as their Savior, to accept him, to enter into the kingdom of God in which he reigns. You see, the gospel is so much beyond a fire insurance policy for you. "Well, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. So if I just say these words or do these things, I'll get there." No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that God has broken into his world, that God is redeeming out of the world a special people for himself to be to his glory forever and to live in his kingdom eternally in a new earth and a new heaven in which dwells righteousness. That is the gospel. And now the gospel is being proclaimed to the entire world, saying the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God has come, and you are invited in. Yes, the gate is straight. It is a small gate. It is a narrow one. And the way is narrow, and the path is difficult, but you are invited into the kingdom of God. Your sins can be forgiven. You can lay down your rebellion and your swords against God who made you, and you can live with him eternally forever. That's the gospel. And what I want to ask you today, what Paul, I think, would ask the Philippian people here is, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God has broken into this world in his Son, Jesus Christ? Do you really believe with all your heart that he died on the cross as a substitute for you, as a sacrifice for you, to appease God's righteous indignation against our rebellion, our wrongdoing against him? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he was buried, proving that he was actually dead? Do you believe that he rose from the dead, that he lives? Do you believe that he's coming back one day to be your Savior, to be the judge of all? Do you believe at your deepest being that he will be the entire arbiter of your eternal destiny, either with him eternally or in judgment away from him? Is that what you believe? You see, what Paul is driving at here, what his central theme that we can take for this new year, is if you believe that, if you have embraced the gospel of what God is doing in this world and in your heart, then he says, then live like it. Simple. Then live like it. Only let your manner of living, your conduct, your conversation, your life as a citizen of heaven, let it reflect, let it be fitting to what you believe, the gospel. You see, thirdly and briefly, let's just talk about a consistency. About a consistency. What would it look like for my life to be fitted, to reflect, to look worthy of the gospel that I believe? Well, we can just take the parts of the gospel that we talked about. If we believe that we have entered the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ, we are members of his kingdom, we are citizens of heaven, well then, how would that reflect to the way I relate to the King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, the kingdom of heaven is not a democracy. It is not we voting and getting to decide what our rules are, what our laws are, what we are directed to follow. It is a monarchy. It is a kingdom. And we kneel before the King and we say, King Jesus, how do you want me to live? Well, then that's the way I'll do it. And so we should be challenged as we enter this new year by this one single thought. Is my life befitting? Is it fitted to the kingdom of God and the King Jesus who sits on the throne? Are there any areas of my life in which I know I am in rebellion against him in the way that I live? What this new year might require for me is to bow my knee before him once again and say, Jesus, you rule, not me. And you could go on and on. You could go down the list. If it's truly that I'm a citizen of heaven before I'm a citizen here of earth, I might ask myself in this new year, how do I relate to the world around me? John said, if any man loves the world, that rebellious, sinful world that is still diametrically opposed to the kingdom of God and his rule, he says, the love of the Father is not in you. You see, if my affections and my investment and everything is being poured out into this world, and God says, no, I've reclaimed you to be a part of my kingdom, but your affections and your attention and your investment is all rooted there, you say, well, I'm not living a life that's fitted to the gospel, then am I? And you can go on and on. It's not just a matter of conviction for me. It's also a matter of great comfort. For some of us, as we head into a new year, we're just burdened by how much we seem to fail. And we're burdened by this sense that my performance is not quite getting up to par. And then we sit back and listen to the gospel. And the gospel says, you didn't perform your way into the kingdom. You didn't earn your way into the kingdom. It wasn't like you were so good that I decided, well, why don't you come in so you can reflect well on me? The gospel says, no, it was exactly because you had nothing to offer on your own. It was exactly because you weren't good that my son lived a perfect life to invite you in on his righteousness, not on the basis of your righteousness. And so as we enter a new year, we come in with the humility, but also the great encouragement that says, God, it's not really about me, is it? It's about what you're doing in me, what you are birthing in me, in your son. Thank you that it is not about my own performance that merits your love toward me, but that it is rooted in the performance of your son. And you know, there could be 100 different ways in which you're in your life, and in my life, I need to live a life that is fitted to, that is consistent with the gospel. But I wonder today what the Holy Spirit is going to tell you as you enter this new year. As you reflect on the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this gospel about him, what is it that the Holy Spirit's going to tap you on today and say, you know what? There's an area of your life that needs to fit the gospel, that needs to be worthy of the gospel. My encouragement to you today is to take that one thought, that one central theme, only let your life as a citizen of heaven befit, be worthy of, be consistent with the gospel of Christ that you profess to believe. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth from your word. We thank you for Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior and Lord. And Lord, as we reflect on our own lives and as we look ahead to this fresh new year, we ask that today, Father, we would be able to see clearly with the eyes of the Spirit of God. Or are there any areas in our life that do not fit the gospel? There are any areas in which we are living inconsistently with the gospel, the good news that God has entered into his world in Jesus Christ to redeem it for himself, a people for himself, to live eternally with him. Oh, Father, may we not be people of the world. May we not be people who are obsessed with what is temporal. May we be people who live as citizens of heaven with an eye on what is eternal and what is unchangeable. Let's pause for just a moment with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Allow the Spirit of God to speak. And I do also ask you this morning, have you entered the kingdom of God? Have you knelt before King Jesus and said, I embrace you as my Savior, as my Lord? Have you put your faith in him for your eternal destiny? If not, my friend, this first Sunday of the new year can be a new beginning for you by entering the kingdom of God. I know many people from the church here would love to speak with you about that matter further. Father, in this new year, may we live as consistent citizens of heaven, a light in this dark world. May your people reflect your character today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.